You're listening to the Be the Church podcast of Anderson Christian Church. Be sure to visit us online at accbethechurch.com.
Starting on a new sermon series entitled Source Code. And we're going to get to what all that means here in just a minute. We're going to break down a little bit of that information and what we're really going to go after over the next several weeks. But before we do that, again, I know that this is the new year, and as Jim was even talking about, those resolutions that have been set by many. And a lot of times, one of those resolutions is to be a better family member, right? Maybe in my case, it would be a better son, a better husband, a better father. That we want to be in the moment more. Maybe be able to put distractions to the side and be present more with the family that we have, and be more active and bringing them along, especially as I look at it in my role of bringing them along spiritually and wanting to guide and be used by the Spirit in that way, and imparting to them the wisdom of the Scriptures and letting the Spirit guide us. And so a lot of times it's being a better family member that we look at. And then when I think about being a dad, I think about over the last 7+ years. That's how long I've been a dad. Miles was born in 2008. And so I've had a brief experience. I know some of you sitting out there have been grandparents longer than that, or maybe even great-grandparents longer than that, and so you have a wealth of experience that you can draw on. But for me, it's been 7+ years, and even though that's not been an incredibly long period of time, I've still been able to learn a lot of lessons, and a lot of times those lessons are tied to the emotions that I have felt. I remember bringing Miles home for the first time from the hospital and the anxiety that I felt in that moment. Now, it's a little different for me. My brother is 14 years younger than me, so when I was in junior high, we brought him home from the hospital, but it's a lot different being a brother even in that regard than it is being dad, right? The responsibilities go up quite a few more levels. And I remember just strapping him into that car seat and thinking, did we do it right? Is it installed right? And just constantly being worried, getting him home and spending those first nights trying to sleep. And it wasn't necessarily because he was crying, but because I was constantly worried as to how he was doing, right? I would wake up and I want to hear just little noises that he would make, or maybe reach my hand over in the little cradle thing and feel his belly rise as he was breathing, because of that fear and the anxiety that I have. And those continue, right? You still have anxiety about kids, when they're sick, when they're doing school, you worry about them in life, but those subside a little bit from the when you can't sleep and things of that nature. I've also experienced frustration and anger at times. We think of the terrible twos, but for our boys, it wasn't just pertaining to twos or anything like that. They've been pretty good boys, but there's still times where you are just so frustrated. Why would you do that, right? Why would you think that would go in here? Why would you think hitting your brother is a good idea? All those frustrations. Why will you not listen to me, right? The anger that builds up a little bit. I'm just trying to help you. I've been here before. I've learned to do this myself. Let me help you, right? So you have those emotions with it as well. And then, of course, joy and pride. Seeing your kids grow and learn to do things and to see them interact with things for the first time, or learn to do something. You see them do well in school, or maybe play well on like a soccer field or things like that, or just to be polite and to interact in the situation the way that you have been raising them in hopes that they would. And so fear, anxiety, frustration and anger, joy and pride, all of those things. And it's been fun because I've watched my boys go from those, those giggling and crying little blobs that we always start out with, right? That baby stage, and growing and becoming the young boys that they are today, with their own behaviors, their own personalities, their own senses of humor, their own attitudes. And they're incredibly different, both Miles and Spencer. But it's just been amazing. Amazing to watch how they have developed and how they interact with the world around them. Being in that baby stage to colors and sounds and a face, and smiling for the first time, to now where they are a little bit older and interacting with the world around them in school and at church and with family and just with everything that goes with life, even though their life has been brief to this point. Some of that interaction that I see them portray is good. It's good, and that's the times where you get a little proud and you get excited. Those are the moments when they are respectful, like you try to teach them to be, when they are polite to other individuals, perhaps when their humor comes out and you just laugh with them. Both the boys have good senses of humor, and so some of that interaction that you see them partake in is good. Some of it's bad, right? Sometimes they're selfish. Sometimes they throw a tantrum when they don't get what they want. Sometimes they're disobedient and they just do not listen at all. We think of all these bad behaviors that also play out in life as well. And so there's good and there's bad. But where did they learn this from? Where did they learn how they, as individuals, as humans in this world, are going to interact with the rest of the world? Where was that coded within them? Now, there's been a lot of sources that have played part in that, because there's a lot of sources in the world that lead into that. Teachers and their friends at school that are around them, and their classmates, their grandparents, the people at church, the TV, right? All these different things, these sources that lead into us understanding and directing us to how we're going to interact with the world. But where are the primary resources for that? My wife and I, the parents, we are the ones who are directly responsible for the coding that exists within our children, for the attitude they will have toward life and how they are going to interact with the world that is around them. And we are responsible for the good and the bad. Not that we put each one of them in there, but if something bad gets into that coding, what should we do as parents? We should go and remove it and rewrite it, in a sense, so that we correct that bad thing that has gotten into them and their behavior. So good and bad, my wife and I are responsible. For example, when Miles perhaps is at school, and he's a smart boy, he's been reading for a long time. When he's at school and he's doing well and he's paying attention and he's studying and he's excited and he's working hard on his handwriting and he's doing things the way he's supposed to, my wife is probably responsible for that, right? When he comes home and he's picking on the dogs and pulling their ears and getting in their face and doing all kinds of things that he shouldn't be doing with the dogs, I'm probably responsible for that. It's one of those things where we both take responsibility in it. I'm probably more responsible for the bad than the good, but we play a part in all of this. That's where they learn these things, these behaviors. And so for all of us, though, that's true. All of humanity, you guys sitting right here, it's been coded within you how you're going to interact with this world. Most of the time, that takes place from your upbringing, your education, the family that is around you, your heritage, your tradition, the culture that you are surrounded in. That's when it is encoded within us, and it leads us to live our life a certain way. It's kind of like a computer. I'm not much of a tech guy, right? I can run software programs. I'm good when there's the pictures on the screen, right? I can make those do what I want, but I'm not good with the boring screens, like Philip Cook is probably good with. The boring screens for me are the black ones with just the white numbers on it that tells the computer what to do. He's very good with that. It freaks me out to see that sort of a thing. But in that moment, you're telling the computer, telling this machine, this is how you are going to behave, right? When this happens, you do this, in a sense. You're coding it, the source code for it. What is going to do? It's behavior and its interaction with certain situations. Well, again, that's us. We've been coded a certain way from our upbringing on of how we are going to interact and what we are going to do in certain situations and what our functions are going to be. And we get that from the people around us, from family, from parents, from siblings, from teachers, from church members, from whatever it may be, from what we are setting in, a culture even. Think of humanity as a whole, right? A lot of times you see these hot button issues in the news and the different stands that you can take on. Maybe they'll throw up a map and show the different percentages of what regions, where they stand on these certain issues. And you can see it break down regionally, can't you? The northeast of the United States thinks one way, and the western part of the United States thinks one way, and southern and midwest and all these different things. Why is that? Because in those areas, our culture and the upbringing that we have has coded us to believe and act and behave a certain way. So we take certain stands on certain issues because that's what we've been taught to do. That's what we have learned. That's how we are coded originally. And it all starts from the beginning. But what about we as Christians? How are we coded to interact with the world around us? What attitudes should we have? How should we respond to certain situations? How do we as Christians interact with the world that is around us? Where do we find our coding for that? Let me ask it this way. Where does that coding come from, and where should that coding come from? More often than not, it comes from the same place the humanity coding comes from. It comes from the people that are around us. We believe certain things because that's what was exhibited to me. That's what was shown to me. I go to church every Sunday because my parents went to church. My grandparents went to church. I believe this about this because that's what they believe. You see, it's coded within us, how we are supposed to interact as Christians. But what if we got back to the original source code? Where should our real sourcing come from? It should come from Jesus himself. Right, we want to listen to his words. We want him to tell us how we are supposed to interact. Now, it's not bad to get our coding from the people around us, right? Mostly, it's turned out really well because we pass down good things, but there's always something that's lost in translation. It's never as perfect as it could be if we were back at the original source. Think, have you guys ever played that game Telephone? Anybody? Yeah? Okay. The game telephone was something that was really, especially at like church camp or, you know, at school or whatever it may be. And that's the idea where you start with a line of people and you tell one person at one end this message, right? Maybe it's something like, I like mayonnaise on my sandwich or something like that. And they whisper it in the ear of everyone sitting next to them. By the time you get to the end of the line, what has happened to that message? Is it the same? No, it may be I like mayonnaise on my Christmas tree, right? It's something ridiculous. Because as it gets passed along, it loses that original message. It's still good. It's still somewhat close, but it's not as accurate as it could be if we just let this person stand up and say, I like mayonnaise on my sandwich. But that's kind of what we've done. When we allow the source coding to come from other sources, it's nice, it's good, it's beneficial, but yet we still lose some things in the translation over that time. When we as Christians have this available to us and the Spirit to guide us, we need to reconnect to our original source code so that we can be as close to the original as possible, right? So that's what this is all about, us wanting Jesus to recode us so that we as Christians look as much like Him as possible. And to do that, we need to return to Him and listen to His words. And so what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks is looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And if you want to, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 5 if you have your Bibles with you. Here in just a second, we'll begin to look at this particular passage. But before we do, I want us to understand this is why we're going after this. We have to allow the Son of God, we have to allow our teacher, Jesus, whom we have chosen and declared ourselves to be followers of, we have to allow Him to do the source coding on how we interact with the world. Because this is what I want for myself in 2016. This is what I want for all of us as this body of believers. I want us to be able to answer questions by saying, because Jesus. When people come to me, and even today, especially at different times in my life, they were to come to me and say, why do you believe this? Or why do you do this? Brandon, in this situation, why do you respond with this? For much of my life, I would have said, because that's the way it was taught to me. Because my dad always took me to church. That's why I go to church. Because I saw my mom act this way. That's why I act this way. You know, that would be my response. But what should be my response? My response should be, I act this way in this situation because Jesus has commanded me to do so. I believe this because Jesus said this. We as Christians are not followers of other people or other Christians. We are followers of Jesus. And so He is the one that needs to write our source code. So we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount where I believe Jesus gives us a very, very good source code of how we are to interact with the world that is around us. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, getting into the first verse in chapter 5, it says this. And great crowds followed Him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. A few things so that we can understand setting. This mountain, it's believed to have been probably this little ridge of hills that were on the northwest, just northwest of Capernaum. This is probably where Jesus is at this point. And some people believe this may be the same set of hills or mountains that He went to when He withdrew for that alone time and different things that happened in His life. There's a church that stands there today that's a fairly modern church. There's also a church that is very, very old that sits just down off of that ridge, both of them in commemoration of this moment and this time of Jesus' life and ministry. So it gives us a little bit of an idea as to like kind of where they are when all of this takes place, when Jesus gives what is often called the best sermon ever given. But there's also something else in the setting I want us to understand. And that's who was there. See, the Scripture tells us that there were these great crowds, right? Because Jesus was popular. People wanted to know more about Him. They wanted to see Him. They wanted to hear Him. They wanted to say that they were there, essentially. So these great crowds are coming around. But then in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says His disciples came to Him. So we see a difference, right? The crowd are these people that are kind of following Jesus around just because, well, they're interested, but they're not really ready to invest anything, right? They're not ready for Jesus to dictate to them how their life is going to go. They're not ready to make any life changes because of the words that Jesus says. The disciples, on the other hand, have made that investment. They've made that decision that Jesus, whatever You say, what You command, what You teach us, it's going to change us from the inside out. We are going to do life differently according to what it is that You say. So with the crowds, they're nice. They appreciate Jesus. They're interested in Jesus. They want to hear Him. Maybe go home later that day and post on Facebook, saw Jesus today, great speaker, right? Something like that. But the disciples are different. They're walking away from everything because they know who He is and they know that to Him, that for Him in their life, it's more than just a fleeting moment. It is life changing. And so I make that distinction for us because before we get into what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, we have to make a determination. Each and every one of us has to determine something before we listen to his words, and that is, which one of those categories do you fall in? Do you fall into the crowd? Interested, would like to hear kind of what Jesus says, but you know, you're not really going to pattern your life after him. You're not going to make any real changes or decisions based upon what it is that he says. Or are you a disciple? Are you someone that when you hear Jesus speak and whatever he says to do, you do? Are you someone that is willing to turn it all in and turn it all over to him? Are you willing to surrender to him? Are you willing for your life to look completely different based upon what it is he is about to say to you from his seated position sitting on this ridge of hills just northwest of Capernaum? Which category do you fall in? Are his words nice to hear, or are they words that will forever alter your life? And making your decision which one you fall in, let's hear what the words are that Jesus says. Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 12 says this, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Crowd or disciple? This list, the Beatitudes, is a very powerful list. And what does it mean? Well, the word beatitude is borrowed from the Latin, which essentially means this condition of blessedness, right? Because of this, then this blessing that is in your life. I also like to think of it in the sense of, you know, beatitude, breaking it down in our language, be this attitude, right? Be poor in spirit, be meek, be merciful, and this blessing will come and be a part of that. See, this is Jesus putting forth our code as Christians as to what makes up the fabric of our identity, what forms the foundation of how we perceive and view the world and how we are going to interact with it. Jesus is writing the source code. And right at the very beginning, Jesus puts everyone who's listening on notice as to what it looks like to be his disciple. And here's the interesting thing for them. It doesn't really look anything like they had been used to up until this point. We think about the Pharisees and the mentality that they brought to it, the law and the observing of it, that you are going to build your own righteousness. You want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, then you've got to be strong enough, you've got to be good enough, you've got to be qualified enough, you've got to abstain from these certain things, and you've got to be perceived a certain way, right? That was the mentality of it. You have got to be good enough, strong enough, big enough. That was the whole idea of the law, because you had to try to find a way for your own righteousness. But Jesus, right at the very beginning, busts that all up. And really, that's the idea behind this whole Sermon on the Mount. It's not about you. It's about him. And Jesus says, essentially throughout this listing of the Beatitudes, it's not about those who are loud, those who are proud, those who are boisterous, those who are self-made. But rather, it's about the humble, the meek, the merciful, and the broken. It's about those who know that it's all about God and not them. Now that's different source coding for the Jews at this time, and that's different source coding for us as Americans. We talked about the Beatitudes in Sunday school this morning, which is good timing. But very similar understanding. As Americans, we're always, I'm going to be strong enough. I'm going to be good enough. Even the resolutions, somewhat are in that same mentality. 2016, I'm going to make myself better. I'm going to lose the weight I want. I'm going to exercise. I'm going to read more. I'm going to become a better person, a better father, a better husband. I'm going to elevate myself to another level. And often that's how we perceive our spirituality too. For me to achieve this, I have to elevate myself to another level. I have to build myself into something that I otherwise am not. And Jesus says it's not about any of those things, but it's realizing just how broken you are that you find your true strength. It's in that moment that you're blessed. So let's look at this list really quickly. We'll work through the list of the Beatitudes as quick as we can, but also as thorough as we can. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit, that's kind of a confusing statement. It's one that if we aren't really in tune with things, we may not really completely understand. What does it mean to be poor in spirit, right? We don't like the word poor, but we don't really understand spirit stuff, so this whole thing doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to us. Here's what I believe being poor in spirit means in a lot of folks. It means that this is the moment where you realize that you are in need of God's help. Your sin or your spiritual bankruptcy has put you in a place where you are absolutely dependent upon God to give you access to His kingdom. So again, a contrast with the Pharisee model, with the Jewish model, that I'm going to make myself good enough. Here's Jesus saying, you're never going to be good enough. It's never going to turn out that way. You have to be at a point where you understand that so that you can fully accept God's grace and His work to bring you into the kingdom. See, it's when we realize that I'm completely broken and devastated and fallen as a person of sin, having chosen that and pushed Him away, that I am dead in those transgressions. It's me realizing that that allows me to approach the cross with this complete surrender and this understanding of acceptance. Because in that moment, I look at Jesus hanging on that cross. Jesus, the Son of God, who came and took on my sin so that I can have His righteousness. I look up at Him and I have this complete dependence upon Him and not myself. But if I'm still kind of rich in spirit, I come to the cross and I look at it and I say, that's really nice of Jesus, and I could use that a little bit, but I'm a pretty good guy. I don't really need all of that. I can kind of do this on my own. You know, I think I could work my way through all this. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. And when I come to it with that mentality, I am not likely to get down on my knees and throw my hands up and say, Jesus, I need you more than my next breath. But if I come to the cross with the understanding that I am completely and utterly devastated and broken because of the sin in my life, then there is no hesitation on my part to say, Jesus, I need you. Right? So being poor in spirit, that I'm not going to be good enough, helps me to declare with much more strength and vibrato that I need Him. And it's in that moment we are blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to be able to do it on my own. And when I finally realize that, that's when things start to make sense. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4 says this, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Sin causes spiritual, emotional, physical, and financial loss. Right? We lose things because of sin. The world is fallen. It's devastating. We all feel the effects of sin in our life, and it hurts. It's kind of like when you lose, maybe you lost a job, or maybe you've lost someone that you love. You know what that's like, that emptiness that you feel inside then, right? And what is the tendency to go and do? To try and fill that void. But you can't, especially if it's someone that you love that you have lost. You can't make that relationship again. It is gone forever. That hole is there. Now, we often go and try to fill that with all the wrong things. But it's the same thing with God. Our sin has caused us to have a devastating loss because we have lost the presence of God. His identity has been removed from us as we stepped into darkness. He is light. We're all mourning from that. We just don't realize it. We all go through life trying to fill the void of God in our life, and we keep coming up empty, right? We try different things. We try possessions. We try power and responsibility and job promotions. We try possessions. We try addictions, you know, drugs, alcohol, eating, whatever it may be, exercise, and we try all these different things to make us finally feel fulfilled because of the emptiness we have inside, because really we are mourning, but we just don't realize it. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are you who mourn, who understand the place that sin has brought you to this devastation, this divide that's been created between you and your Creator. You are blessed when you mourn, because it's in that moment that you are comforted, because God has made a way for His presence to return. So blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted." God is right there with us. And so we seek God's healing when we finally come to the understanding just how broken we are. We seek for His healing. We seek for His presence. Because where we are is not where we want to stay. So blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is one that's never been that exciting when you hear it, because we have a certain conception about what the word meek means, right? This preconceived idea, even though it's not necessarily accurate. We hear the word meek, and we talked about this in Sunday school, and we think it's weak, right? Meek is just another word for being weak, but that's not really true. Really, being meek is more like approaching life in a gentle sort of way, right? It's going through life and not rudely asserting ourselves or our agenda over others. It's understanding that the battle has already been won. God is on his throne no matter what happens in this life, no matter what battle lies before me, no matter what someone else is doing to me, he's on his throne and victory has already been secured. So I don't have to feel the right to go out and offend a bunch of people, but I can approach my relationships with absolutely everyone, even those who may be my enemies, with a spirit of gentleness in the situation. I know how the events turn out. Wisdom for today, isn't it? Because often what do we do as Christians? When we feel threatened, we lash out. We want to hurt people. We go on the offensive. We want to win arguments. We go around trying to beat people over the heads with the Bible and say, how can you believe that? How can you act this way? You've got to change right now. And we belittle them and we try to make them feel stupid to the point where they finally have to say, fine, you're right and I'm wrong. That's what we want to hear from people, isn't it? Isn't it? The people that are out there, that are in the darkness, that are sin, the people that we think are against us, we want to hear them say, I'm sorry. We want to beat them in to the point where they can't keep going any longer. But that's not the way we should be going. We should be going gently. We should be going with a spirit that is gentle, coming alongside them and pointing them to the love of the Father, the grace of the Father, just as we have discovered it. Similarly, I think we've made this point before, but as Christians, we shouldn't go about our interaction with the world like we're sore losers every time we feel like we lost something. We shouldn't be mean about it, but we should be going about it as gracious winners, people who know how this all turns out, confidently and interacting gracefully with the people around us. So again, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We've been commanded to be holy as God is holy. We should want to obtain righteousness. But what we understand, because we're broken in spirit, is that we can't get it for ourselves. And so we look to the only source where we can find righteousness. And who is that? That is God. He is the ultimate source of righteousness. And here's the good thing. When we hunger and thirst for it, that means we want it more than anything else. Just like you hunger and thirst for lunch after church, right? Everyone sits there and they think, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? And you get really excited about it and you're hungry because it's been all morning. See, it's that same kind of thing. I want this, God. I want righteousness. I want to be like you. Here's the good thing. When we have that attitude and that desire, that craving for it, it's been made available to us. We will be satisfied, as it says, because it's been made available to us through the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So Jesus took our sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the cross, we see this transfer, our sin for the righteousness of Christ. And so when we are hungry and we are thirsty, when we want righteousness more than anything else, it has been made available to us and we will be satisfied according to the will of God. So Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. See, the kindness and the forgiveness that we are shown by our merciful God, or by those that are merciful, is seen in him as well. It's reciprocal in a sense. Because we've been shown such a great mercy by God, we are able to go out and be very forgiving and very gentle and very loving and show a lot of grace to individuals because that's what's been shown to us. So when we exhibit it, when we show it, we get it back in return. We think of God in that day of judgment, right? We know that it's this eternity. If we have gone throughout our life and we have not exhibited these things, the mercy will be gone as well. And we know where eternity will end for us in that moment. But when we go through life merciful, mercy will be shown to us. Because that's the reality. We serve a very, very kind, very forgiving, very merciful and gracious God. Think of Jesus hanging on the cross. Jesus who went to the cross at the hands of man. The men he came to save and bring salvation to. He hung on that cross, dying that excruciating death. And what is it that he cried out on that cross? Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. And because we've experienced that type of mercy, we can go through life, and no matter what anyone does to us, no matter how they try to hurt us, no matter what they say about us, no matter what they do to us, no matter how badly we want to think of them as our enemy, we can continue to extend to them mercy and grace and forgiveness and say, we forgive you because of what we have experienced through the cross. So once again, we see, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, we have been commanded, be holy as I am holy. We should pursue purity. We should pursue being upright. And when we desire that, it's something that impacts every component, every bit of our life. It's not just our outward actions, right? Because I desire to be pure of heart doesn't mean I just go to church, but it means the way I think and the way I view the world and the way I talk and the words that I speak and the people I speak to. It means all of that changes because my heart desires to be more like Him. Jesus, in this moment, emphasizes even the heart, right? It wasn't just be pure, but it was to be pure in heart. What does that contradict? It contradicts that Jewish thought because so much was about that ritual purification. So much of it was about that outward expression of holiness, of righteousness, standing on the street corner and letting this big eloquent prayer be said so that others would be in awe of who they are, you know, being obedient to all these laws that have been listed and holding it over the heads of other individuals. It was this outward practice of holiness and righteousness and purity. But inside, what does Jesus say they are? Yeah, outside you look great. You're like a whitewashed tomb, beautiful on the outside, but inside full of death because the heart wasn't pure. So here Jesus says, all that stuff's great, but if your heart's dead, it means absolutely nothing. You have to be pure in heart. Pure of heart, for you will see God. We see the ultimate fulfillment of this in Revelation 22. Verses 3 through 4, it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. So again, we see when we pursue purity, we will see the face of God, and then that ultimate fulfillment. Even Moses, who had so much intimate time with God, never saw His face. And God said, what? You can't see my face or you're going to die. I'll let you see the train of my robe a little bit. And that almost set Moses back, his face aglow. But a day is coming where we, when we pursue that purity of heart, where we will behold the face of God. So blessed are those who are pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? What I believe it means is that we promote this message of peace that God has made possible through the Messiah. Right? What was this war that has taken place spiritually? And we have the fall where Adam and Eve make this decision to reject God. And really all of humanity, we've done it. Even though we weren't in that moment, we've pushed God away. We've rejected Him from our life. We've aligned ourselves as His enemy. Now what is that, an enemy? We think of an enemy and others, this is a war, isn't it? But God wants to make peace with those that He is at war with, His enemy. And so how does He do that? He doesn't require a sacrifice on our part. He brings the sacrifice. He sends Jesus, His one and only Son, to die for us, that through this Messiah, we can find peace with our Creator once again. It's the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him will not die, but have everlasting life. And so when we go about now promoting this message of peace, pointing people to Jesus, the love that God has made available, helping them move from enemy to child of God, we participate in the advancement of the kingdom. And it's in that moment that we are called sons of God because we've taken up the family business. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 26 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we are persecuted because of our faith, because of what we believe, because we believe this Creator sent His Son to die for us and that He died on a cross and then rose from the grave and He's called us now to follow Him, because we believe that, there will be times when we are persecuted because of that faith. But God is pleased when we choose Him over acceptance, when we choose Him over the world or any opposition that we may be in. Think of peer pressure. I talked earlier about my boys, and even at their young age, peer pressure exists. It just gets worse as you go through life and you get into high school, and even adults, we have our own forms of peer pressure. It may take different faces and different things, but it's still there. Peer pressure still exists. But when I think of my boys, even 5 and 7, second grade, for example, kids can be mean, right? I don't know if you know that or not, but kids can be mean. And there are times that I would be so proud of my boys if in that moment where it would be easier for them to make fun of another kid, or it'd be easier for them to do whatever it is that they need to do so that they can be included in the group. But if they were to make a decision and say, you know what, I'm not going to do that with you because my dad has told me not to, because he's programmed me, he's coded me to adhere to a different calling and a different standard, and so I will reject that, I would be so proud of them. What's the same thing with God and us? We get in these situations where the world is pressuring us and it is tempting us to give in on certain things. We know what God wants us to do, but it's so much easier to be accepted by everyone else. If we do this thing God wants us to do, we might be pushed aside, we might be made fun of, we might even be persecuted physically or killed. And that would be hard. But when we choose to stay true to our source coding of what God has implanted within us, I think God is so incredibly proud and pleased at what it is that we do, choosing Him over everything else, because it's the opposite of what we've done through most of our life. It's the opposite of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. When we choose God over everything else, it makes Him happy. And so we read here, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then verses 11 through 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So it's a similar thing, this persecution that comes to us because of what we believe, but Jesus kind of takes it up another level. He says, think about just how blessed you are when you are persecuted. Think about how lucky you are, in a sense, when people say bad things about you, when people make up lies about you. Think about how blessed you are in the company that you are keeping in that moment. All those prophets that have gone before, people who were speaking the word of God, bringing warnings to people and calling them back to Him, and yet they were rejected and they were treated so poorly. Think about that. You're now in their company. Think about Jesus Himself, who went to the cross, who was ultimately rejected by the people because of the word and the obedience that He had to the Father. We are in that company, right? When we are rejected as He is rejected. We think of the early church, the disciples, and everything that they have gone through. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are all across this world and the persecution that they face because they refuse to not say Jesus is their Lord and Savior. When we make that same declaration, when we stand strong in the face of persecution, we are in that company. We are blessed because of how great that reward is in heaven that we look to, that we long for. We are blessed. Is that hard to say? Is it hard to say we are blessed when it looks like we're losing? When you're hated? We think about the Beatitudes, and I think about blessing. We have a pretty poor understanding of it anymore. Especially if you're on social media, and there's this constant, "Hey, we got a nice family picture, hashtag blessed," right? This whole, "We're all here together, this is great, we got everything we wanted for Christmas, we're so blessed," you know, all these different things. We think of being blessed anymore in life, and we always associate it with getting the things that we want, or when life is just going really well, or when we're getting the victories that we think we need, then we are just so blessed. But Jesus right here turns it all upside down and puts it on its head and says, the reality is that you are blessed when you realize you've lost. You're blessed when you realize how broken you are. You go through that list, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." We are blessed when we realize that I can't. When I finally come to that understanding that I can't, that's when I'm blessed, when I'm absolutely broken. I'm blessed when I mourn the devastation of sin in my life. I'm blessed when I'm gentle with the world. I'm blessed when I hunger and I thirst. I'm blessed when I show mercy. That's not what I'm told by the world. I'm supposed to dominate. I'm supposed to make people beg for mercy. I'm blessed when I'm pure in heart. That sounds so weak. I'm blessed when I promote peace. I'm blessed when I'm persecuted and people say bad things about me. That's exactly what Jesus says. And just as it challenged the Jewish thought of that day, it challenges our thought as well. Because again, we look at 2016, and maybe you have made some of those resolutions. This year, I am going to be better. I'm going to bless myself. And here Jesus says, you are blessed when you realize you can't. You're blessed when you come to that point of surrender. You're blessed when you can come to the cross and fall down on your knees with a slobbering face, realizing that you have no other hope but Him. That's when you're blessed. And this whole list that we just went through is the source code given to us as Christians today to build this foundation as to how we approach and interact with the world that is around us. See, these aren't just suggestions, and I used to think this was just a temporary list. Like when I'm mourning, I can look to this, I'm going to be comforted, that's really nice. Or maybe it was a list for just a certain select few people, but really what I understand it to be is this is Jesus presenting the source code for the followers at the very beginning, and even for us today, that if we want to follow Him, these are the characteristics that will be a part of us. We will become a broken people, completely dependent upon Him and full of joy because of the victory that He has supplied us with. These things will become a part of us when we move from being someone in the crowd to becoming a disciple. Understanding that we are continually blessed because Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth and went to this cross for me. And so 2016 may be the better resolution to make. It's not I'm going to make myself better, but I'm going to surrender to the only one who can. I'm not going to win this year, but I'm going to let the one who has won dictate my life. I'm not going to trust more in myself. I'm going to trust more in Him. And no, that's not as cool to say, but that's a much better place to be, Christian. A place of surrender, brokenness, and allowing Him to do exactly what He does. In a moment, we're going to pray. And after we pray, we're going to sing a song. And at that time, we invite you to come. And if you have a decision to make, maybe you need to surrender for the first time. January 3rd, 2016, you may need to make a declaration, not just to these people, but to God Himself, that God, I come before You and Your cross, and I admit for the very first time that I can't, but You already did. And so I am completely dependent upon You. God, I am broken. But You, and You alone, can make me whole. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe you need to place membership with Anderson Christian Church and work together to help bless this world that is around us. Wherever you may be, maybe you just need prayer to help get 2016 started on that right foot in the right direction. If that's where you are, we invite you to come. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the ACC Be the Church podcast. Be sure to like us on Facebook, follow us on Twitter, and check us out on our website at accbethechurch.com.